Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It is Wednesday, the 13th day of July, 2022. Welcome to Squirrel Chatter, a podcast that is dedicated primarily to the public reading of Scripture and secondarily to my thoughts on various topics of the day. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. You can head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You're going to find something worth listening to. I noticed this morning that our own Andrew Rappaport, the head of Striving for Eternity, the Christian Podcast Community is a ministry of Striving for Eternity's ministries. Andrew Rappaport has interviewed my friend Anthony Forsyth, name blank there for a minute, Anthony Forsyth on his book, Caesar and the Church. So I'm looking forward to listening to that today. Also have the new episode of the Just Thinking podcast with Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker, which dropped yesterday. And it's 3.25 hours long. Their episodes are getting longer. So between Andrew's interview and Daryl and Virgil's podcast, my morning just filled up. Normally, I listen to podcasts while I'm doing stuff. Yard work, cleaning, you know, anything like that. Even, you know, gaming. So I'll be playing a video game and listening to a podcast. I can't do that with Daryl and Virgil. When Daryl and Virgil drop a podcast, I have to set aside time to listen and think and take notes. And if you are not a listener, I encourage you to find that and begin listening regularly. You will be greatly blessed. Those guys put out a good podcast that is content rich and very thought provoking and will take you deep into an issue. There's nothing surface level with what Daryl and Virgil do, and it's very impressive. And so I would point that out to you. The Just Thinking podcast just dropped yesterday, and I will be listening this morning. So after you're done with Squirrel Chatter, get the order of preference right. After you're done with Squirrel Chatter, which is only going to be an hour, go ahead and download and listen to the Just Thinking podcast. And when you're done with that, consider listening to Andrew Rappaport's interview with my friend Anthony Forsyth. Back in March, when I was down in California, I got to preach in Anthony's church twice, and that was a wonderful experience. Good people, neat church. He's got an old, old church building. And I have a soft spot for old church buildings. And I very much like old church buildings. And he has the church there at Calvary Baptist Burbank is an old building, and it's got a lot of character. And I know, a lot of people want everything to be new and shiny and everything. I love old church buildings because there's history there, and there's a feeling of weight there. And I remember the church that I went to in Macon when when I was 10, we moved from Atlanta to Macon. Dad was having his corporation that he worked for was making changes, and he had already planned to move us out here, but he had to move to Macon for a year while getting ready to move out here. And so when we moved to Macon, we were going to a big Southern Baptist church downtown with a very old building, just gorgeous. It was Tabernacle Baptist Church. And had a great pastor, and it was just a vibrant church. Well, not too long ago, I looked on the internet and to see how they were doing, and they've moved out of that old downtown church, and they've built a big church out in the suburbs, and it saddened me. You know, if your church outgrows the building, plant another church, but don't close down a church. Or do like, you know, Grace Community Church had the room to grow there on their own campus. They didn't have to relocate. And the church building at Grace Community Church wasn't that old. But the one in Macon, I bet it was early 1900s, if not late 1800s. And just a gorgeous, gorgeous church building. And it was old when, you know, we were there. And I understand the issues with an old building. But at the same time, I love those old church buildings. I just love them. There are a couple of them in Missoula that are still vibrant, thriving churches that are old buildings. And I just like that. Nothing wrong with a new building. Nothing wrong with a modern structure. But I sure like the style and panache of an old church building. And yeah, I understand it sometimes makes it hard for technology and stuff like that to be retrograded into it, and heating systems and everything are always in need of repair or replacement. And there are structural issues and roofing and all that stuff that come with an old building. But there's just a feeling to an old church building. It's like, you know, I'm a pew guy. I much prefer pews over seats in a church. And I don't know, that's just a matter of preference. And it could have something to do with the fact that I'm a historian, so. I like old things just to begin with, which is why Mrs. Squirrel and I married each other. I'm a historian. She's an archaeologist. So the older we get, the more interesting we find each other. So that's working out for us as we have just celebrated Jean and Janet Birth Week, which ended yesterday with Mrs. Squirrel's birthday. All right. Our scripture today, as we continue to read through the entire Bible in the Legacy Standard Bible Translation, is 1 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 13 and 14, and Titus 3. So give me just a moment here. I will be right back. And I'm back. All right. Let us begin, as is our habit, with our prayer of confession from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And now our prayer for the reading of the word. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, first. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, Yahweh his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of Yahweh and had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son became king in his place. Now in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Jerusalem, or the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. He also removed Maacah his mother from being queen mother, because she had made a horrid image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it in the brook Kedron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to Yahweh all his days. And he brought into the house of Yahweh the holy things of his father and his own holy things, silver and gold and utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built up Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of Yahweh and the treasuries of the king's house, and delivered them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tibramam, the son of Hazion, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a gift of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his military force against the cities of Israel, and struck down Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all Kinneroth, and besides all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened that when Baasha heard of it, he ceased building up Ramah and returned to Tirzah. Then King Asa caused an announcement to be heard throughout all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timbers with which Baasha had been building. And King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. Now Nadab the son of Jeroboam became king over Israel in the second year of Asa king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin which made him which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha put him to death in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. Now it happened that as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone who drew breath, until he had destroyed them, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation, with which he provoked Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the king of Ahijah, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he made Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, beginning again, 2 Chronicles chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah began the battle with a military force of mighty men, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam arranged them all for battle against him with 800,000 chosen men, who were mighty of valor. Then Abijah rose up on Mount Zimram, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered about him, vile men, who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. He was young and timid and could not exert his strength before them. So now you intend to exert your strength before the kingdom of Yahweh by the hand of the sons of David. Yet, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you, have you not driven out the priests of Yahweh, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands? Whoever comes to ordain himself with a bull from the herd and 7 rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, Yahweh is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to Yahweh as priests, and the Levites are in their work. And every morning and evening they burn to Yahweh burnt offerings and fragrant incense. And the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every morning or every evening. For we keep the responsibility given by Yahweh our God, but you have forsaken him. And behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to raise the shout of war against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against Yahweh, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed." But Jeroboam had encircled an ambush to come from the rear, so that Israel was in front of Judah and the ambush behind them. So Judah turned around, and behold, they were attacked both front and rear. So they cried to Yahweh, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised a shout of war. And when the men of Judah raised the shout of war, then it was that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. So the sons of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. And Abijah and his people struck them down with a great slaughter, and 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah were strong, because they leaned upon Yahweh, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several cities, Bethel with its towns, Jeshanah with its towns, and Ephron with its towns. Now Jeroboam did not again recover power in the days of Abijah, and Yahweh smote him, and he died. But Abijah became stronger, and he took 14 wives to himself, and became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, and his ways and his words, are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, became king in his place. The land was quiet for 10 years during his days. And Asa did what was right and what was good and right in the sight of Yahweh his God. For he removed the foreign altars and high places, shattered the sacred pillars, cut the Asherim in pieces, and said for Judah to seek Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fortified cities in Judah. Since the land was quiet, and there was no one at war with him during those days, because Yahweh had given him rest. And he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought Yahweh our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and succeeded. Now Asa had a military force of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian went out against them with a military force of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they arranged themselves for battle in the valley of Zephthah at Mareshah. Then Asa called to Yahweh his God and said, "Yahweh, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between those of abundant power and those who have no power. So help us, O Yahweh our God, for we lean on you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Yahweh, you are our God. Let not mortal man prevail against you." So Yahweh smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before Yahweh and before his army. And they carried away very much spoil. And they struck down all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of Yahweh had fallen on them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. And now Titus chapter. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be intent to lead in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and conflicts about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I sent Artemis to Tychicus to you, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help me send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And our people must also learn to lead in good works to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the collect for grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, Defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance to do always that is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, well, I was looking through my news feeds yesterday and my various news outlets, which I perused, and I came across a short article on thebluestateconservative.com. And this is an article by Karen Catalin. And Karen Catalin is, scroll to the bottom here where I got the biographical information. It says, Karen Catalin, I'd never heard of her before, is a commentator, columnist, and talk show host, and is a good friend of the Blue State Conservative. She holds a master's degree from Columbia University and is a sought-after guest on talk shows around the country. Catalin's style has been described as funny, feisty, but fair. She hosts Spouting Off, a live call-in talk show covering politics, pop culture, and social psychology. She maintains an active blog, and her op-eds can be seen online at Fox News, Investor's Business Daily, Western Journal, Town Hall, The Daily Caller, Front Page Mag, and American Thinker. And several of those are websites that I peruse regularly. But this is an article entitled, 20 Questions for Your Favorite Leftist. Will they ever answer? And so this is 20 questions she's put together for the liberals and the left. And she begins her article by saying, we know the radical left and their minions in the media, which controls the Democrat Party, will never answer them, but keep asking anyway. So let's take a look at the 20 questions that she is asking of leftists. And these might be good ones to stick in your pocket and have ready for your next conversation with your leftist friend, neighbor, or coworker. Question number one. Why do you claim to have such concern for our health and safety, but you want to open our borders and let criminals out of jail? This is a good question because the leftist policies on the border in the South being virtually wide open, there's no constraint on who is able to enter the country so that, you know, criminals are sneaking in. They're sneaking in across border crossings. They're also sneaking in illegally, you know, coming through the fence, as it were. And there's no check on it. And this isn't something that we're against Mexicans or South Americans or Central Americans, because not everybody crossing the southern border is from those areas. We've had people crossing the southern border from China, from Syria, from, you know, and not all of these are good people. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't people trying to enter this country illegally looking for a better life. There is a reason why people are trying to get into the United States apart from criminal motivations. Nobody's trying to get into Venezuela. They're trying to come here. Because even with the poor economy we currently have because of the Biden administration, the fact is this is a better place than just about any place else on the earth. I won't say that you can't find a better place, but it's going to be small and crowded and hard to find. Even places that I wouldn't object to living aren't as good as the United States. I mean, I'd be happy to live in England. I'm an Anglophile. I think everybody knows I'm an Anglophile. I love English history. I love English culture. I love fish and chips. I wish I could get decent fish and chips around here. And so, you know, I'd love to live in England, but the United States is a better place to live, even at its liberal worst right now. And so if the left is so concerned with our health and safety, which they continually say, why are they letting the open border and allowing anyone in? And why are all of these leftist district attorneys not prosecuting criminals and letting criminals out of jail. If they're so concerned with our health and safety, why aren't they locking these people up? Second question, why is it misinformation and a threat to democracy? Why is it misinformation and a threat to democracy to tolerate and encourage independence of thought rather than suppressing it? This is one of the, you know, anybody that questions the 2020 election is a threat to democracy. Anyone who is and is spreading misinformation, anyone who stands up for election integrity and voter ID and limiting the vote to citizens, one vote for one person, why are they considered a threat to democracy? Without fair elections, democracy is meaningless. Also, just to point out, and this is something that we've been going over on Federalist Fridays. On Friday, as we're going to go through the Constitution and the Federalist Papers. And this Friday, we're starting on the Constitution. So just so you know, we're going to read through the Constitution. Then we're going to start on the Federalist Papers, and we'll start discussing and really digging in. But let me point something out. The United States isn't a democracy. The United States is a republic. It is a democratic republic, but it's a republic, not a democracy. A democracy is four wolves and a chicken voting on what to eat for dinner. A republic protects the rights of the chicken. Here's a follow-up question. How arrogant does a person have to be to think he's the final arbiter of truth? And if you've read any of the fact-check stuff that Facebook, especially, the Facebook fact-check warnings just cause me to fall down and roll on the floor quite often because they're so obviously politically biased. They're not, fact-checking. They're politically disagreeing and silencing their political opposition. Here's our third question. How does it fight racism to encourage hatred and bigotry toward white people? This is the entire social justice platform. This is the entire identity politics platform. And this is a game that the left has been playing for decades. There is no upside to them in actually solving these problems. And interestingly enough, the places with the worst race relations, the worst racial strife, are the areas that the Democrat Party has controlled for decades. Look at Chicago. Look at Detroit. Look at Baltimore. Look at these areas that have war zones in parts of town that are these are the areas that the Democrats have been controlling for decades. These are also areas with the worst economies. Detroit is a city that's built for, 4 or 5 million people with a few hundred thousand living there. Because of Democrat policies, because of the labor unions, the once booming and prosperous auto industry that built Detroit and the manufacturing industry that built Detroit, it's gone. It's gone. Sections of Detroit, many parts of Detroit, the majority of the city of Detroit looks like the set of a post-apocalyptic movie. So how does it fight racism to encourage hatred and bigotry toward white people? How does it fight racism to blame white supremacy for everything? And white supremacy is like Christian nationalism. It really doesn't exist. Yes, there are a few, skinhead neo-Nazi groups here and there, I keep thinking back to the Aryan Nations, which got run out of northern Idaho decades ago, but they were once prominent in the area. And they got run out by the citizens who didn't want them there. By the way, the citizenship of this area of the country is majority white. So these white supremacists pretty much got run out by white people. So think about that. But, you know, those groups, they distorted Christianity as well. And so in a lot of ways, the white supremacists and the Christian nationalists are the same people, but they're such a small group. Tiny, tiny group. And certainly not representative of the majority of white people. This follow-up question, it's actually question number four, but it goes with that question, is how does it help black people to constantly tell them they are victims? And this is what the left does. They go to the black community and they say, the reason you have such hard times is because of white supremacy. You're a victim. You can't overcome. You can't make it on your own. Huh. I know quite a few successful black people who have done very well in business, in politics. You know, it's ridiculous to think, you know, that in education that they were held down because they were black. And matter of fact, most of the successful black people that I know are not on the left. And it's not that they're toadies of white supremacists, trust me. It's the fact that they realize the left has been lying to them and they turned conservative. And so you end up with guys like Thomas Sowell and Walter Williams who rise to the top of academia because they're brilliant guys, not because they're black. You know, they did the. It wasn't conservative action. Excuse me. It wasn't affirmative action that got Thomas Sowell into his position as one of the top economists in the country, or Walter E. Williams, a position that he held until he died at George Mason University. They weren't hired because of affirmative action. They weren't moved into their positions because they were black and we needed diversity in the faculty. They got their positions because they were good at what they did. And so, you know, telling black people that they're victims doesn't help them. Now, I do think black people are victims. They're victims of the lies of the Democrat Party. They're victims of the lies of their own community organizers. The Barack Obamas, the Jesse Jacksons, the Al Sharptons, and those who have come after them. They have been lied to by these people for decades. As I said, they've been lied to by the political left. They've been the victims of leftist social programs. Lyndon Johnson's Great Society destroyed the black family by incentivizing unwed motherhood. See, if you subsidize something, you get more of it. And that's exactly what happened. It became financially desirable to be a single mother because of the social programs that were put in place by Democrats aimed at minority communities. Certainly, these same programs have had their effect in other areas as well, but they had a disproportionate bad effect on the black community. Prior to the establishment of Johnson's welfare state, the black family was stronger than the white family. There was fewer unwed pregnancies among blacks in America than among whites. There were many black business owners that it completely changed the black community because it was targeted at the black community. And so by making them victims of Democrat and leftist programs hurt the black community. But treating them like victims and telling them they're victims doesn't help. You know, but if you really want to look at root causes of problems in minority communities, One of the big ones is the leftist socialist welfare programs. So think about that. It's like, you know, Margaret Sanger started Planned Parenthood in order to reduce the population of black people. She was a racist, serious racist. All right. Number five, why are all your gun laws aimed at law-abiding citizens rather than criminals? Boy, that's a good one, isn't it? Yeah, somebody commits a crime with a gun, let's disarm law-abiding people. As crime goes on the rise, we're going to take steps to disarm their victims, making it more convenient and safer for the criminals. Then the follow-up question, or number six, is what's the real reason you want to disarm law-abiding citizens while doing all you can to make their lives more dangerous? Yeah. Why does the government fear an armed citizenry? When you look at the number of gun owners in America, if gun owners were these crazed, homicidal people that the left likes to paint them as, with their blood-dripping NRA, anti-NRA posters, etc., if gun owners really were that violent and everything, there wouldn't be any anti-gun people left. Think about it. The gun owners are well-armed. You know, what would stop them? The private gun owners in the United States far outnumber the United States military and all the national police forces combined. If the gun owners actually rose up, what do you think would happen? Maybe that's why they want to disarm us, huh? That we could actually stand against a totalitarian tyrannical dictatorship if they're trying to get to one. Now, this is a question, Rush Limbaugh used to talk about this all the time. He said, why did accusations of racism accelerate exponentially after Barack Obama was twice elected president of the United States? Folks, Barack Obama didn't win on the black vote. Black Americans are still the minority. There are a lot of them, but they're still the minority. They would not be able on their own to elect a president. It was white people who twice elected Barack Obama. His race didn't matter. Yet, since his election, racial divisions have been exacerbated. It was while we had a black president that Black Lives Matter started, that Ferguson, Missouri, and the death of Michael Brown, a thug, in what was later ruled to be a justified shooting by the police officer, who incidentally had his life ruined. That police officer had to leave the force and leave the area. But the whole lie of hands up, don't shoot, that took place, it never happened. The guy was a thug. He was on his way home from a strong-arm robbery when he had the encounter with the police officer. He attacked the police officer. He was in the act of attacking the police officer when he was shot. Yet the St. Louis, Missouri area erupted in riots that were fed and fueled by bust-in agitators and bust-in demonstrators paid for by leftist organizations, including Black Lives Matter and ACORN. And ACORN since changed their name. I don't know what they call themselves now. And as someone who has a great affinity for squirrels, I'd just as soon them not name themselves. So why did the race, accusations of racism become more prevalent after America elected a black president twice? You know, I mean, I think about movies. I've watched several movies where Morgan Freeman plays the president of the United States. And in none of those movies did the fact that he's black matter at all. He's a good actor. Yeah. He has one of the best voices ever. You know, in the James Earl Jones, another great actor, and his race doesn't matter. You know, he's been cast in roles that you know were not stereotypical black roles. He played Harrison Ford's boss in all of the Tom Clancy movies that Harrison Ford starred in. He was Admiral Greer. You know, and I don't know. I'd have to go back and read the books. I don't know if Admiral Greer was ever described. I'm not sure what his race was in the books. And it doesn't matter. Great character, and James Earl Jones did a great job with it. So, you know, the Oprah Winfrey's a billionaire. Her race doesn't matter. You know, now I think she's got some weird ideas, and I'm not a fan, but she certainly had a successful talk show for many, many years and made a lot of money. And even, you know, her business dealings since then have obviously not done as well, but she's still, you know, a very wealthy woman. Question 8. We're not going to get through all these. I think I'll get to 10 and we'll save the other 10 for next week. Number 8. Why do you accentuate the race of a minority person if he is a victim of crime, but demand that we ignore a minority person's race if he is the perpetrator of a crime? For that matter, why do you ignore crimes altogether when the victim is white? And this is really a question for the media, because if a white person kills a black person for whatever reason, you know, if a white store owner kills a black attacker, or, you know, then it's racial. But if as recently happened, an Asian store owner kills a white attacker, it doesn't even make the news. And when you look at the black on black crime, the majority of black people are shot by black people in these inner cities that we talked about earlier that are in Democrat controlled areas. I mean, I would not want to be a black young man in Chicago. Not because the white people are out to get me, but because my neighbors are. Just think about that. And then, how is it racist to want a secure border for everyone, regardless of race? And this one gets to me, and I'll go 11 too, because they're related. How is it racist to require ID to vote for everyone, regardless of race? Okay, I'm going to finish these questions. How is it racist to require ID to vote for everyone, regardless of race? If everybody's required to have ID, isn't that fair? If it's a requirement for everyone? Everyone who drives a motor car is required to have a driver's license. Everyone who opens a bank account is required to have ID. Yet it's racist to require ID, because they say it's harder for people, for minority people, to get ID. Why would you say that? And that brings up to question 11. Why isn't it racist to claim that minorities are too dumb to figure out how to get an ID? Now, the left doesn't come out and say it like that, but that's absolutely what they are thinking. And I've seen, I don't know who it was, posted a video on Facebook, one of these man on the street interview thing, but he went out and interviewed black people on the street and asked them if they had ID, and they all did. So just think about that for a minute. You know, requiring ID is racist, but because it's difficult for people in minority to get ID. Well, why is it difficult? Yeah, it's not difficult. Now, okay, I just renewed my driver's license. It was inconvenient. The DMV is busy. I had to be there at 7:30 before the doors opened at 8, so that I would be first in line because they only had appointments and they took eight walk-ins that came in without appointments. That was it. There was a line of probably 20, 30 people out there. They took the first eight and told everybody else, make an appointment or be back tomorrow morning or come back right after lunch. So those were the, you know, they only took eight walk-ins that whole morning. And they took a few more walk-ins, I guess, after lunch, because I heard them talking to somebody saying, if you be here, you know, at 12:30 when the doors reopen at 1, we'll take a few more walk-ins. So, yeah, it was inconvenient. But I did it, you know. And it was inconvenient. I had to take time off to go do it. I had to arrange my schedule to allow me to do it. So it's not always the easiest thing in the world, but why would you consider it racist? You know, because I'm sure it's just as inconvenient for a black person to renew their driver's license as it was for me. So, I don't know. So why isn't it racist to claim that minorities are too dumb to figure out how to get an ID? Number 12, how would you gauge progress in your declared fight against racism? What would that look like, and would you ever acknowledge it? So they keep talking about all these problems they're going to solve. There are all these problems they're going to solve. But how would they measure an improvement in race relations? So much of what they are putting out as evidence of racial disharmony are not factual. Like I said, they're lying. The Democrats and the left and the media are lying about race relationships in the United States. But how would they gauge progress? Because you listen to them and you listen to their rhetoric, it's like it's never been this bad before. And I look back to when there were separate water fountains instituted by Democrats. I look back to when blacks had to sit on the back of the bus, policies instituted by Democrats. I look back to when schools in the South were segregated by Democrats. And things are much better now. The Civil Rights Act did a lot to correct all that. The Civil Rights Act, supported by Republicans, opposed by Democrats, helped in great many ways. Things are much better now as a minority person in one sense. Now, in another sense, the Great Society and all the welfare has destroyed black communities and some white, you know, poor white communities too. And then the next is chapter number 13. What are you trying to accomplish by over broadening the term racist until it encompasses inanimate objects? Birds are racist, toys are racist, food is racist, et cetera, et cetera. It's a good question. It's the word racist is almost becoming, you know, meaningless. It's anything the left doesn't like. Number 14. Why did the media ignore good news related to COVID-19 but continued to push the panic button for 2 years and counting? The psychological damage to children and the loss of loved ones by suicide and bankruptcies have been incalculable. Are you culpable? This is a good question here, too. One of the things that I think about, I walking around in Missoula yesterday, Mrs. Squirrel and I went out for lunch and then went did some shopping and stuff. And I saw several people wearing masks. Not a lot, but a few. Here's the thing. Spring of 2020, shortly after the COVID panic began, a study came out of Sweden showing that the masks had no effect on the spread of COVID. Yet, we all had to wear masks in public for years, unless you were in Florida. And Montana's mask mandate got lifted just as soon as our leftist Democrat governor got voted out. But so many places, you know, the mask mandate was crazy. And I've been down in L.A. during these times. And the funny thing is only about half the people are wearing masks anyway. Everybody's ignoring it. Once the L.A. County Sheriff said he wasn't going to enforce these things, people just took their masks off. But we've had all of this, you know, bad news and this panic for 2 years and counting over COVID. And I'm not saying it's not bad. I know people that have been really sick. I know other people that, you know, had a, you know, mild fever, flu symptoms for a couple of days. I said, I had a fever for about 3 days. I spent a week in my recliner. I slept a lot. I had a bad headache. And after that, I was fine. Except for my sense of smell, which still hasn't come back a year later. But, you know, for the vast majority of people, it wasn't fatal. It you know, like any other sickness, the flu or anything like that, you know, it put you down for a few days. But yeah, there are some people that were highly susceptible to it and had serious issues. And there were deaths. But for the mass majority of people worldwide, it hadn't been that big of a deal. Plus, you know, things like hydroxychloroquine and ivermectin, which were shown to be effective in treating it, were totally torpedoed. And any good news that, you know, I mean, we shut down the schools for children who were the least susceptible to this. Yet we shut down the schools and have retarded the education of, if not a full generation, at least a chunk of the current generation that's coming up. All the studies show that they're well behind in their academics because of 2020 and 2021. So, you know, is the left culpable? I think they are. Number 15. Why is it a riot to march peacefully and patriotically to protest Congress' refusal to examine voter fraud, but it's not a riot or insurrection to burn and loot major cities and take over six blocks of downtown Seattle? A lot has been made of what happened on January 6th, and there were some unfortunate incidents during that time, but considering the size of the crowd, those incidents were very, very few. The only person shot was an unarmed protester shot by a Capitol police officer, and that was tragic. Now, were there some assaults on some officers? Yes. But those were very minor, and I do believe that there were leftist agitators in the crowd trying to stir up trouble. I believe there were leftist agitators in the crowd, and I believe that the federal government and may have been involved in stirring up trouble. We can't say for sure because they won't answer questions, but we look at people like Ray Epps, who we have on tape urging people to commit crimes, who the January 6th committee didn't want to talk about and who the FBI doesn't want to talk to. Meanwhile, people that took selfies in the Capitol Rotunda are still in jail in Washington, D.C. Yet at the same time, you had cities burned and looted all through the summer of 2020. Minneapolis, Seattle, Portland, other areas. It's just, you know, I mean, criminal acts taking place on a large scale, buildings set on fire. You know, think about something. Have you seen the pictures that were taken in Washington, D.C. in January of 2017 on the night of President Trump's inauguration? Buildings were burned. There were riots in the streets. None of that happened during the Biden administration. None of that happens from the right. That always happens from the left. I remember the Tea Party back in the Obama years, when the Tea Parties would gather. They would come in and have big rallies in parks, and the parks would be cleaner when they left than when they arrived. Meanwhile, leftist gatherings, they trash a place. And think about it. It's very true. Number 15. No, 15. Yeah, 16. Why are we discovering that the ideas and opinions you have censored most, voter fraud, origins of the virus, hydroxychloroquine, ivermectin, danger of vaccines, and efficacy of masks, etc., are the ones that have turned out to be most true? This is true. You go back and look at the last 2 years. You look at everything that was called disinformation by the left. The fact that masks don't work. The fact that hydroxychloroquine and ivermectin do work. The concerns about the vaccines and the detrimental effects of the vaccines on personal health. The big one, voter fraud. How about the origins of the virus? Remember the Wuhan lab was an urban myth? It didn't escape from a lab. No. That's lies of the right. That's disinformation. Yeah, guess what? Everybody now knows it escaped from the lab. So all of the things that they have been saying for years were lies have turned out to be the most true. I mean, we have learned with evidence that the Hillary Clinton campaign was behind all of the stories about Trump collusion with Russia, and we know that the stories of Trump collusion with Russia are false. Those are facts, but we heard about that for 2 years during the first, well, we heard about it for 4 years during the Trump administration. Election fraud. If you have not watched 2,000 Mules, I think that's the title of it, the Dinesh D'Souza documentary on voter fraud, which is just one element of voter fraud. Or if you have not read Molly Hemingway's book, Rigged, I urge you to do that. You need to take a hard look at the 2020 election because it was stolen. There was voter fraud, and it was enough voter fraud in selected Democrat-controlled districts to put Joe Biden in the White House. In a fair and free election, Donald Trump would be president right now, and we would be in much better shape. So all of the things that they said were disinformation, all of the things that you got censored on Facebook for saying, that you got censored on Twitter for saying, that you had your videos taken down on YouTube because you said something in the video, which happened to me. All of those things have turned out to be true. Which brings up the next question. If you are censoring the truth on purpose, isn't it reasonable to conclude that you have deliberately perpetuated a fraud on the American people? If so, why are you doing this? What is the ultimate purpose and who's really calling the shots? Because they have censored the truth. They've spread lies and they've done everything they can to silence the truth. Why? What's their end goal? What's the end game here? What are they trying to achieve? Because they're after something. And I believe it's the establishment of a leftist totalitarian tyranny in the United States. They hate freedom. They hate democracy as much as they say they love democracy. They hate the masses. They want a rulership by the elite. That's always been their dream. And of course, the elite is them. They have the right ideas. The rest of us aren't thinking correctly. Therefore, we must be silenced and we must be controlled. So we must be disarmed so we cannot resist them. And we must be shut up. Our voices must be silenced so that their lies can be propagated. And that's exactly what we've been seeing, folks. Exactly what we've been seeing. Number 18, why won't the media mention Biden's obvious and growing dementia? Well, they're starting to. It's becoming a little too obvious to ignore. But even then, the handlers in the White House are trying to spin it, and their sycophants in the media are lapping it up. Number 19. How can you claim to be morally outraged by slavery while advocating policies that treat us all like slaves? That goes back to what I just said about their desire to establish a tyranny. Number 20. How aware are you that the ideology and tactics you are supporting is textbook communism and that it will lead to your own destruction as well as ours? That's just a good question to be asked. And then she said, this is again Karen Catalan who posted these. She said, you can probably think of many more, but this should probably be the next question. So this is 21 of her 20 questions to ask leftists. If you are aware of any of the things but refuse to alter your views or behavior, how do you sleep at night? Folks, the left has it in for us. They have it in for our way of life. They have it in for our ideologies. They certainly are against our belief in God and our faith in Jesus Christ and are working to destabilize our country so that they can take over. And all of these things, we've talked about Saul Alinsky's book, Rules for Radicals. They're following the playbook. They are following the communist revolutionary playbook to destabilize the country and take over. And they must be stopped, which is why we must vote conservative in November. Conservative. Stop electing Democrats and stop electing rhinos. Please. But remember, God is sovereign. But I pray that God will have mercy on this nation. All right, folks, that's Squirrel Chatter for today. Theology Thursday tomorrow, Federalist Friday on Friday. Remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. And whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.